Let's pray together. We do owe all to you, O Lord, but I think we're aware that we don't get what that means, really. We're so human, we're so locked into our earthly existence. We believe in your gospel, we believe in your forgiveness, and yet, Lord, we need you to come to us again. Call us to yourself, we pray. I pray that as we move towards your table, that our hearts would be knit to your heart yet again. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, good morning, Hillsdale. We are going to talk about two very important words today, but then I pause because I actually think they're more than very important words. I struggled as I thought about it to try to adequately speak to the significance of these two very important words. I'm not sure what words to use about these two words. Might use the word necessary. We might use the word critical, maybe spiritually stratospheric. Now, we'll add to other words to these two words, but we should know that these two words do come at us strongly in Matthew 18. And as we begin, we should know that it's not a stretch at all to admit that our world hates the thought of facing one of these words, but longs for the other word, even if we may not admit that openly at times. The problem for all of us, our world, and for us as the people of God, is that these words come together in the Scripture. They come at us together in the Word of God, and we must face them both. In fact, let me tell you this. Try as you might, you cannot experience, you cannot have the comfort and confidence of the one word unless you truly face the pain and the gravity of the other word. What two words am I pointing to? Well, we're going to get to those two words in a moment. But first, let me give you a bird's eye view, if you will, of Matthew 18. What happens in Matthew 18 is that Jesus sits down with his disciples and gives them yet further instruction about what it means to live with each other as members of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Specifically, at the very foundation of Matthew 18 is the constantly made biblical statement, in other words, a statement that's made elsewhere in Scripture. At the very foundation of Matthew 18 is the constantly made biblical statement that the people of God need each other. And further, that the relationships with each other need to be kingdom of heaven kind of relationships. Another way of saying this is maybe bouncing off the song we just sang. That the mission of Jesus Christ demands that the people of the cross live together at the cross of Jesus Christ. Some might consider Matthew 18 to be a bearer of bad news kind of situation. It's a difficult passage. There's some strong statements here. But the reality is if we understand what God is saying to us here, we will know that hope lives here. Incredible hope lives here for the people of God, for the hearts of the people of this world. Now, Matthew 18 is one of the last conversations that Jesus has with his disciples before he heads to Jerusalem and to the cross. And so we should know that at Matthew 18, and yes, Matthew 19 and 20, where Pastor Tim will lead us next week, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the moment when he would return to his Father and the church would be launched at Pentecost. To sum up this bird's eye view statement of Matthew 18, what is before us here is the end of another series of statements of what it looks like for the kingdom of heaven to come on earth as it is in heaven. So, what are those two words that Matthew 18 drives towards all of us? Matthew 18 is going to talk to us about sin and forgiveness. Well, mostly about forgiveness. But to be clear, again, we cannot talk about the comfort and confidence of forgiveness unless we have truly faced the pain and gravity of sin. So it might be helpful for us to jump into the deep end of this pool just to see if we're ready for this discussion. So let me ask you four serious personal sin questions. Question one. Do you know that you're a sinner? Question two, Are you willing to admit that sin is an ongoing issue for you? Question 3, when is the last time you sinned? Question 4, when you sin, are you driven in your spirit to not only acknowledge your sin, but to truly deal with your sin? You see, world around, people of all religious persuasions admit that they are sinners in a lot of different ways, but one of the easy ways to see that people are willing to acknowledge that they are sinners, that they have a sin problem, is by just watching them fulfill their religious traditions and ceremonies. In those religious ceremonies and traditions, people around the world, regardless of what God they are following, are showing us that they have a sin issue. They know they have a sin issue. For those of us who read the Bible, for those of us who worship the God of the Bible, we should know that He tells us the answer to our sin problem. But we should also know that ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God, sin has been ravaging souls and so has been interrupting the daily lives and the daily relationships of human beings. You see, sin destroys, sin separates us from God, and sin separates us from each other. And the Bible is clear that we're all sinners, that you are a sinner. The sin wants to destroy you. The sin wants to negatively impact you through others, and by the way, it wants to negatively impact others through you, as hard as that may be for you to hear. And you should know that this is happening around us all the time. What a horrible human story. The good news, again, is that from cover to cover in the Word of God, the Bible tells us that God wants will rescue us from our sin. And so the devastation our sin brings to ourselves and to our relationships, I mean, we've been hearing that in the Gospel of Matthew. Some of the first words we heard in this study told us that Jesus, the Son of God, was coming on earth to save his people from their sins. Later, when we read the Lord's Prayer, we should have seen that the Lord's Prayer is essentially a prayer that challenges sin in our lives. It is a plea for God's mercy. Yes, in that prayer, we're asking the Lord to bring His kingdom to our hearts so His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that is the theme idea of the study of Matthew. But in that longing, we are also asking the Lord to come to us. And in the last words of the prayer, to deliver us from evil. You see, we know we're sinners, and we need forgiveness from the Lord. And so when we get to Matthew 18, we should find this huge discussion about And when we find this huge discussion about sin and forgiveness, we should again be assured that this is yet another kingdom of heaven on earth kind of statement. And it comes to us, by the way, both personally and corporately. That is, it comes to us and talks to us about our sin, and it talks about sin among us as a church. And this should be deeply emotional to us, because the Lord is trying to get us to acknowledge and deal with sin and to seek forgiveness. This is intense. But there's also a glorious invitation here. A glorious invitation that stands before us, telling us that we can find and know forgiveness with the Lord and with each other. And this is truly beautiful. Still, you should know that there are people in our world, I hope not in our church or in any church, there are people in our world who will not acknowledge sin, who will not deal with sin, and so will not find forgiveness. Cole's notes on Matthew 18, it comes at us in this way. Pride is at the very root of our sin, the sin in our lives. You are a sinner, need forgiveness. Everyone in your life is a sinner, needs forgiveness. We should all take sin seriously. Anyone who causes others to sin will be judged for that devastating influence. Kingdom of heaven on earth kind of people will hold each other accountable for sin with a longing for restoration living in their hearts. Kingdom of heaven kind of on earth kind of people forgive others as the Heavenly Father has forgiven us. We're going to come at Matthew 18 in 5 sections. And there's some debate about, particularly section 1 and section 2, where one starts and one finishes. But the reality is, I would tell you that the bottom line is that this chapter is a strong unit from verse 1 all the way to verse 35. Still, we'll break it down into these 5 sections. Look at verses 1 to 6 first. And what we find here is that the disciples of Jesus are at it again. They come to Jesus, it appears, as a group, and again push their understanding of and longing for the kingdom of God according to their vision. They want to know, with seemingly nefarious and pride-filled intent, who the greatest person in the kingdom of heaven will be. Note their question in verse 1. Now, when we go to Matthew 20 next week, we will find the thinking of the disciples further unwrapped there. When the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and said, can you make sure you appoint my two wonderful sons to positions of power in your kingdom? Close to you, Jesus. When the other 10 disciples figure out what's going on between Jesus and James and John's mother, and really James and John and Jesus, they begin to squabble with each other. Clearly, all these men think they are on the inside track with the kingdom, but they're elbowing each other to be on the inside of the inside track. They clearly do not understand the kingdom of heaven. Jesus responds to the question by saying this, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And essentially, Jesus responds to their question, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, by turning to them and saying, not you. Not with that kind of attitude. And he addresses their pride. So add pride to the discussion, the substantial discussion in Matthew 18 about sin and forgiveness. Don't miss that he is telling them that pride needs to be rooted out of the lives of kingdom of heaven kind of people. So serious is this that not only does he call them to live with an attitude of that young child he has placed in front of them, but he warns them that unless they turn from their pride, they would never, quote, enter the kingdom of heaven. I am pretty sure that's not the answer Jesus, the disciples expected from Jesus in their question. What? We might not even make it into the kingdom of heaven? And then don't miss that he turns us around and tells them that humility will exalt them to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Hang on to these statements about pride and humility, because if pride controls our thinking, not only will we not deal with our sin, we will not find forgiveness, and we will live in broken relationships with God and with others. Pride, one-upmanship, thinking we're more important than others, demanding position and privilege, trying to save face, and so on and so on. All of those things are clear indicators that we've not heard from the heart of God for the kingdom of heaven, or that we are ready to do the hard work of forgiveness. And then Jesus even pushes it further than the disciples expected, because in verses 5 and 6, he tells them how important little children are to him. And he says, look, when you receive this little child, a little child like this, you're receiving me. In other words, get off your high horses. Look at all the people around you. Don't try to hobnob with the important people. And then he even goes further. He makes it clear that if someone corrupts a little one with sin, it would be better for them to be thrown into sea with a weight tied around their neck. And what he is saying is, look, it would be better for that person to drown in the sea than to face the punishment God will bring against that kind of sin of corrupting a little one. And then in Matthew 18:7-9, Jesus continues to warn his disciples about sin. And here he brings in the idea of temptation. So add temptation to pride and to the discussion about sin and forgiveness. Jesus notes that much pain has come into our world because of temptation. But temptation, he says, is a reality in a sinful world, and it will still come at people. But then he says this. He elevates the temptation statement and notes that when temptation comes through someone who is pushing that temptation, woe to that person. The connection of corrupting the little one above and here to pushing temptation in the direction of others more generally. The warning for all of us is that Satan is the tempter and we dare not be used as tempters for him. Because if that happens, that would be devastating to our spiritual safety before God. And then in verses 8 and 9, we are reminded that temptation doesn't just come from outside of ourselves. Jesus points out that temptation often comes from our own sinful hearts. And so we need to ride herd on our hearts. You want a further discussion on that? Look at James 1, 13 and 14 later. What Jesus is saying here is that when temptation comes at you, and it comes from inside of you, from your sinful heart, and you do not seem to be able to resist that temptation, and you keep falling to that temptation, you should take serious action against yourself. Is Jesus telling his disciples, if you look at the text, that they should truly cut off an arm or a hand or a foot, or they should gouge out their eye? No, that's not what he's saying. Most scholars believe this is hyperbole. He's overemphasizing in the face of how serious what kind of a serious spiritual issue this is. By the way, we heard that same statement in chapter 5, and we talked about it there. But Jesus there was specifically talking about the issue of lustful intent. Here, it is aimed at all sin. And then in the third section, verses 10 to 14, Jesus begins to point to forgiveness. Well, stated more fully, Jesus points to the need for repentance so that forgiveness can be offered and restoration can be experienced. Look at verse 10. Two observations about verse 10. First, many will insist that at verse 10, the discussion is broadened from talking about little children, like the little child that Jesus set in front of his disciples, to include not just children, but all, quote, little ones. That is, those who are vulnerable spiritually. For example, a new believer. Secondly, the rest of this verse is intriguing and difficult as Jesus says this about the little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. There is debate here whether or not this is evidence that God has actually appointed guardian angels for all of his people, all of his little ones. Well, the rest of the Bible does not actually support that kind of conclusion. But I can tell you we may not be able to land on a firm conclusion of what Jesus is saying here, we can say this, that we need to take the spiritual world much more seriously than we actually do. When it comes to the question of angels, you should know that angels are real. And you should know that God has often sent his angels into our world to do his work because they are his servants. And they serve humans over and over. And they know of the glory of eternity. They have seen the Father's face. So when you connect the dots here, and we're talking about little ones who are vulnerable spiritually, and the Father is aware and watching, we should know that this is where the parable of the lost sheep comes in. Well, the lost and wandering little person, the little one, the sinner. When you go to verse 14, you'll hear the longing of God that is also expressed in places like 2 Peter 3:9, that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But here, this is a statement of restoration to relationship. This is about a wandering soul returning to the Lord from their sin. You and I should know that our hearts should break about the story of the 99 that seem safe, but the one who is wandering, the one who is vulnerable, the one who has not found forgiveness in those moments. And we should express the Father's heart towards that one, and we should search for them and seek to bring them back. Which brings us to that statement in one of the most important restoration of sinner passages in the Bible. Look at the next section, verses 15 to 20. These verses are often pointed to as a church discipline issue, church discipline verses. Here Jesus teaches his disciples how the people of the church should deal with sin when sin is breaking relationships between followers of Jesus Christ. Four steps here in verses 15, 16, and 17. First, the sin should be noted privately and directly in a personal conversation between the sinner and the one who has been sinned against. The goal is restoration of relationship. But if there is no repentance, verse 16, the sin is to be addressed between one or two others So now there's two or three who are speaking to the unrepentant sinner, seeking to bring that person to listen and to be restored. Verse 17, if there is no repentance under those circumstances, the sin is to be taken to the church publicly, again, with the spiritual work of seeking repentance. Verse 17, again, if there is no repentance, if the sinner will not listen even under those stark realities, the unrepentant sinner is to be treated as, quote, a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, as a non-believer, but not just as a non-believer, as a non-believer who is outside the fellowship heart of the church. Oh, how difficult the kingdom of heaven coming on earth work is in this regard of sin and forgiveness. But the critical call to the sinner is to forgiveness and restoration. Now, note something really important here about forgiveness, something that many people have missed in this text and other texts in the Word of God. Underline for yourself that if a sinning brother does not repent and ask for forgiveness, no forgiveness is given. Forgiveness is not given. Forgiveness is not possible. Somewhere along the line, I don't know if it's a secular thing or it's somewhat spiritualized thing, we have heard and many have believed that when someone sins against us, that we should automatically forgive that person, even regardless of what they do or don't do. That is not what the Bible says. These verses make it clear that forgiveness can only be offered when confession and repentance lead the way. Note here again the issue of pride. I think that's why Jesus started the way he did in verses 1 to 6. Pride stumbles people from, keeps people from admitting their sin and repenting at any one of those stages. But confession or repentance must lead the way before forgiveness can be offered. For emphasis, look at 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We love this verse because it's about our relationship with the Lord. Did you notice that first word? If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You should know that that word, if, should rule our human relationships as well. God will only forgive us our sins if we confess our sins. And we as Kingdom of Heaven people who are lining ourselves up with his heart must follow that pattern. God expects us to forgive each other. He expects us to offer mercy and grace to each other. But that can only happen when repentance and confession are present. Now some of you are saying, well, what? That's not what I've understood. Well, here's how you should react. Not only should you act like God with the if, you should also act like God in the waiting, in the longing. We as followers of Jesus Christ should live with an attitude of forgiveness towards anyone who has sinned against us or sinned against the church. An attitude of forgiveness. What do I mean by that? Well, you should be longing for restoration of relationship. You should be waiting, looking for restoration of relationship. You should be ready to forgive and restore that brother or sister. And you should not live with any bitterness. You should not allow any bitterness to grow in your heart. You should not allow that sin against you to dominate your heart, your life, because you are standing with grace and mercy under the care of God. You see, the act of forgiveness demands the act of confession. You want to intensify this discussion? Look at verses 18 to 20. I know that these verses are often taken as a general statement about prayer effectiveness, but make sure you see that these verses are firmly connected to the statement that Jesus has just made about church discipline. And what we should see here with even greater intensity is that unrepentant sin is a spiritual issue before the Father, before the throne of God. And so if someone does not repent of their sin, the church, in agreement over that sin and over that refusal to repent, should take the further step of, quote, binding the sinner as a spiritual act before God. Or, by the way, good news, in the case of repentance, freeing that sinner as a spiritual act before God. The promise here is that when the church agrees on the matter of that sin, the Father will act. And so the church should hold off forgiveness and lock in the realities of that sin until forgiveness is sought not only in the human realm, but in the divine realm, of course. The words of verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them," is a powerful statement of confidence of our struggle with sin in the church, because we know in the human realm there's lots of sin between people. And sometimes there's just no answer for the pride that keeps people from responding to the need for repentance. And the confidence of godly people in the church should be that God knows it all. He's watching. And He has given His authority to the church to deal with that sin in that way. You want to intensify this further? Look at the last section, verses 21 to 35, where we get a parable about forgiveness. Now, it starts in verse 21 with Peter again speaking to Jesus about how merciful he should be to his brother. Look at these words. Peter comes and says to Jesus, if I can help you, I think, understand the spirit of what this question is. Jesus, I think I get it now. You know, I'm not like the ordinary people who might forgive once or twice. How about if I forgive seven times? That's pretty good, isn't it, Jesus? Peter, I think, is essentially looking for an out. He's looking for a limit. He's looking for the ability to say, this far no more with people for hurting me, with people sinning against me. What a terrible human thought, but we do that all the time. Please, I hope you have not allowed this kind of thinking to control your spirit towards other sinners. In response, Jesus makes it clear that Peter is missing the point. Jesus tells Peter that he should not forgive seven times, but 77 times. And many believe that Jesus is not saying 77 times, period, end of story, end of grace, end of mercy, no more forgiveness. He's saying, Peter, go further. Go further. Don't count. Go further. When someone comes and asks for forgiveness, forgive them. That is where the story, the parable of the servants comes. And you might know this story in verses 23 to 34. The story here is about a servant who has received mercy in the face of impossible death, but then does not give mercy to a fellow servant with a minimal debt. The story is this. A servant goes to his master and begs for mercy. Why? He owes an impossible amount of money. And he's in danger of being thrown into prison because until he pays his debt. And he can't ever repay his debt. It's so impossible. His master, surprisingly, responds by not just saying, okay, I'll give you more time. Okay, I won't throw you in jail. He turns and expresses mercy. He says, I'll forgive you your debt. I'll wipe it clean. You're free. What a remarkable moment. That servant goes among the other servants and finds a fellow servant who owes him a few dollars and threatens him, reads him the riot act, demands his money. When the other servants around realize what is happening, they go to the master and they say, here's what's going on. The master calls the first servant in and says this, you wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And you should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? You know this parable is about your relationship with God, do you not? If you are a follower of Jesus Christ today, God has forgiven you an impossible debt. You could never, ever, nothing you could ever do could bring you to the point of being able to say to God, okay, I've paid you back for my sin. We're good now, right, God? I've paid my debt. You can't pay your debt. It's impossible. And so if God has forgiven you, you better express mercy to others. Look at the summary of chapter. Verse 34 tells us that the master in anger delivered that first servant to the jailers until he should pay us all his debt. In other words, he's done. We already know his debt is impossible. There's no way he can ever pay. And then Jesus ends this way. He says this to us. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Oh my. That God's judgment will come to those who refuse to forgive others when they seek that forgiveness. You should know that forgiveness is at the very heart of God. And so if we are Kingdom of Heaven people, the act of forgiveness in the face of sin should be at the very center of our hearts when others sin against us. I know that Matthew 18 has come at us far too quickly. And there's much here that we have not gone deep with. But we know this, the God of mercy and grace has called us to his mercy and grace and expects us to live his mercy and grace towards others that we live with. So perhaps as we approach the Lord's table, a few clarifying personal sin and forgiveness questions drawn from Matthew 18 would be in order. Do you know that you are a sinner? And are you seeking forgiveness? If a fellow believer comes to you and speaks to you about your sin, will you listen and seek forgiveness? Are you longing to be reconciled to a fellow Christian who has sinned against you? Are you causing anyone to sin? And so pushing them further away from forgiveness? Are you searching for those who are wandering and need forgiveness? Are you willing to pay the cost of finding forgiveness for that Christian through church accountability? If someone has sinned against you, are you willing to forgive that person if they seek forgiveness? And by the way, sometimes you'll hear in the media someone who has just experienced some tragedy say with strength in their voice, I will never forgive him. I will never forgive her. Those words should never cross your lips if you love Jesus. Should never be in your heart. Are you living with the spirit of forgiveness towards others, even if they have sinned against you repeatedly? Do you know that if you do not forgive as the Father forgives, that you will not be forgiven by the Lord? We're going to go to the Lord's table now in the final moments of our service. This is a table of remembrance. It's a table of remembrance of what Jesus did for us. It's a table of remembering that he offered his forgiveness to us, his mercy and grace to us. But 1 Corinthians 11 calls us to examine ourselves to see if we have allowed some sin to remain unconfessed in our lives. The incredibly good news is that this table is offered to us by the mercy of God. And so he will forgive us when we come to him and ask for forgiveness. He will restore us to himself if we confess our sin. So in these moments, we're going to sing a song and then we're going to partake. But as we sing this song, as you pray, as you contemplate your soul, please seek the Lord in these next moments. And determine that you will face your sin with him. And by the way, if there's sin between you and someone else, that you will face that sin as well. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior under these circumstances, then I encourage you to partake with joy. And in a few moments after we sing that song, first song, Pastor Dallas will come and pray, and then we will partake together. Oh Lord, hear our prayers. We need you. We admit that we have sinned and we have hurt others. We know others have hurt us, but we ask for our hearts right now that you would walk with us through these next moments and give us the wonderful message again that we are forgiven because we've asked. Thank you, Lord. Amen.